Like our brother, Mr. David West, I want to express my appreciation of all the fellowship and help, the warmth thereof over the past week. It's always a great pleasure to be with our brother David, and I have a notion that this young man may one day make a good preacher. I think they call it touche. Now I'd like, if I may please, to read together with you from the book of Leviticus in chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. Now please, in the book of Numbers, in chapter 29. Book of Numbers and chapter 29. May I just read the introduction to a longish section dealing with yet another aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 12, Numbers chapter 29. And on the 15th day of the 7th month, ye shall have an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work. And ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. And ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord, 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year. They shall be without blemish. Now please to the book of Nehemiah in chapter 8. The book of Nehemiah and chapter 8. We read together verse 17. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, of course, the son of Nun, unto that day hath not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Now please, in the book of Zechariah and chapter 14. Our brother David told us where to find it yesterday, I hope you'll remember. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up, and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And verse 19 continues. Now please, finally, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. The Gospel of John, please, chapter 7 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Dure, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Verse 14, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And may the Lord bless to us again the reading of his word. Like Brother David, I will have to have recourse to our in-house consultant when it comes to the matter of alliteration. I refer to W. Park and Company, 17 Cunningham Road. First of all, I want to think of the context of the feast. And then to think, if I may, about the significance of the feast. And then to think about the character of the feast. And then to think about the sacrifices connected with the feast. And then to think about the celebration of the feast and to give two examples. Our Brother Willie has already sorted it out. But first of all, why is it called the Feast of Tabernacles? I think we ought to examine that first of all before we proceed to look at some of the details in the scripture. Mr. John Nelson Darby, in his translation, if you care to glance, so far as verse 34 is concerned, calls it the Feast of Booths, 7 days to Jehovah. And the Feast of Tabernacles takes its name from the fact that when the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, they left the security of houses and they dwelt in temporary, impermanent, rather fragile buildings called booths, made out of certain trees, as we shall see possibly a little later on. It's that gives the title, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now let's notice first of all, please, the setting of the feast. We observe, have we not, in previous studies, that after the work of the Holy Spirit in this present dispensation has been concluded, and the Lord Jesus has come, and that wonderful event that we call the rapture has taken place, when the Lord Jesus himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, once that great work has been done, and you and I are home with the Lord, with him and like him, God will again resume direct dealings with his people Israel. At the moment we live in the era of the two loaves baked with leaven, of which we spoke. The Feast of Weeks, the 50th, Pentecost, we thought, did we not, of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the formation of the church. God is still calling out of the nations, calling out of Jew and Gentile, a people for his name. We are at this precise moment of time, here in May 1996, in that particular era. But once it has terminated, once that has come to an end and the blessed Lord Jesus has taken us home to glory, then he will resume again, as we've observed, direct dealings with his people Israel. And those direct dealings are represented in Scripture and depicted on this excellent chart by the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And we've thought about the Feast of Trumpets, the reawakening of Israel. Our Brother David has both spoken to us about the Day of Atonement and drawn our attention to this very precious, wonderful doctrine of propitiation. And in its dispensational sense, the Day of Atonement speaks about the repentance of Israel when they look upon him whom they've pierced. And we thought of the mourning, the families apart, the wives apart, the house of David and Nathan apart, and Levi and Simeon apart. These things were brought to our attention very effectively last evening. But then if the Feast of Trumpets speaks of the reawakening of Israel, and the Day of Atonement speaks of the repentance of Israel, then, as we shall see this evening, the Feast of Tabernacles speaks of the rejoicing of Israel. So, three little R's: the reawakening of Israel, well, yes, the repentance of Israel, and the rejoicing of Israel. It's rather interesting that in Leviticus, in chapter 23, the word rejoice appears once, and it's in verse 40. Ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. It's used again in Deuteronomy chapter 16, another passage dealing with the feast of the Lord, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast. But it's also mentioned, is the word rejoice, in that chapter in connection with the Feast of Weeks as well. Now I want, if I may please, very simply, to draw a practical lesson or two by noticing with you that Tabernacles follows atonement. I was thinking as I pondered the ministry of the writer James, of the language which we considered together in our Bible reading. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And we thought, did we not, of the necessity for repentance. Our brother David, who led chapter 4, or the reading in chapter 4, emphasized the need for repentance. And we discover that after repentance, there was the lifting up. And we observe now in the chronology of the feast that after repentance, there is rejoicing. After the heaviness, after the sorrow, there is the lifting up, and we have the rejoicing of Israel. I just want to say this, if I may please. If perhaps, dear fellow saints, in our lives there is sin of which we have not repented, and was it not pointed out again this afternoon in the earlier session in the Bible reading that there is the need for saints to repent? If there is sin in our lives of which we have not repented, we cannot expect to rejoice as the people of God. Unconfessed sin is ruinous to joy. Unconfessed sin mars, spoils fellowship with God. And again, the old Puritans used to say, not that David is an old Puritan, but he has quoted it, that we need to keep short accounts with God. And so the context, or the setting of the feast, the first little point we made, is very important indeed. Then the second thing we want to consider, very simply, is the significance of the feast. We've observed, have we not, very simply, our chart depicts it so excellently, that it's the last of the 7 annual feasts. And those feasts prefigure, do they not, the complete series, the complete circle events covering the whole of human history. After all, we observed, as we did in connection with the Passover, that we begin with the 10th day. Why the 10th day? We thought of the fact that 10 speaks of human responsibility tested and found wanting. So that prior to the 10th day, if you will, we have a picture to the failure of human nature. That takes us right back, doesn't it, to the Garden of Eden. And then we observe, when human nature had been tested and failed and found utterly wanting, God brought in divine provision, and we gazed upon the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. So this great sequence of events embraces the history of the human race. It embraces human history from the very beginning. In the imagery of Exodus chapter 12, takes us back beyond the 10th day, right back to the Garden of Eden. But where does it take us on? You will have noticed, I'm sure, because I did try just to emphasize it a little, that as we read the details in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles, we encountered not the 10th day, we encountered the 8th day. So, we begin on the 10th day, and in fact we go back beyond the 10th day in connection with Passover. And we come right the way across our chart and right down Leviticus chapter 23, and we survey the purposes of God, and we come to the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You say, so what? Well, of course, 8 introduces something new. In the Word of God, 7 is the number of completeness. After all, the book of Revelation is largely constructed on that basis. 7 is the number of completeness. Why do we have 7 feasts? Indicating the completeness of God's purposes. The completeness of God's dealings with man. So 8 signifies the beginning of something new. Well, what can there possibly be new? After looking at 7 feasts that encapsulate God's dealings with the whole human race from beginning to end. Well, surely, 8 takes us on to the eternal state. And so what a wonderful subject this is. Hope our young people have at least remembered something of it. You need to hear things many times, I know, before they tend to sink in and take root. But I hope we've whetted your appetite this week. And just, if nothing else, to show you that there's no baggage in the Bible. God hasn't multiplied words and ideas and pictures, sacrifices, festivals, and all the rest of it, just to bamboozle us. Everything is significant. That is not to say that any one of us knows the significance of everything, but we are persuaded there's never a wasted line and never a wasted word in Holy Scripture. That's why, as I believe our brother Ian Jackson was pointing out in the evening session of Dreghorn Conference, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We like to call it plenary inspiration. That simply means the whole thing is inspired not as to its ideas only, but to the very words in which those things are expressed. Thank God for an accurate Bible. And so we have that brought out very simply in the 10th day and in the 8th day. Surely that should convince us that there's nothing at all wasted in the canon of Holy Scripture. So we thought, first of all, about the setting or the context of the feast. And we thought, now have we not, of the significance of it. For the Feast of Tabernacles anticipates, amongst other things, what the Apostle calls the dispensation of the fullness of times. And isn't that why, in the book of Exodus, for example, and chapter 23, we have the expression, in the end of the year. And in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 22, at the year's end. Now you'll notice again, as we think just generally about the significance of the feast, that it was a 7-day feast. Once again, I want to refer to David's introductory address. Been very happy to notice how the ministry has been gelling and we've worked together. That's very happy indeed. I'd like to notice with you what he said. He said that 1-day feasts emphasize definitive acts, things that took place once. And that 7-day feasts indicate a sequence. We thought of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover took place once, effectively. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. But associated with Passover was and is unleavened bread. 7 days, indicating that the whole range of the believer's life is to be marked by purity and holiness. Sin is to be put out. Why is that? Because a holy people are to be a pure people. And if that is so, in connection with that, now we come to the other end of our chart. Well, I needn't point to it. I think you can see as well as I can. It's an interesting thing. I'll break it by the time I've done. You'll notice, of course, that by the time we come to the other end, we have now another 7-day feast. Here we have before us again a long period, and it's an unbroken period of rejoicing. You notice something else? Unleavened bread, a 7-day feast, followed Passover. Feast of Tabernacles, 7-day feast, followed atonement, both based upon blood. That's very significant, both based upon blood. When we think of the purity of life that should mark us as God's people, we think of redemption, we think of the precious blood of Christ. When we think of the ultimate reconciliation of all things, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, as we have been reminded, of which this feast speaks, as we shall see, that also is based upon blood. Let's always remember, dear fellow saints, the greatness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Our brother has pointed out to us, it is the very basis of our salvation. It is the basis of God's blessing in every direction, whether it's in relation to the past, the present, or the future. You'll notice both of them as well took place on the 15th of the first month and the 7th month, respectively. Then you say to me, well, you're telling us then that this last feast takes us on to the end time, when Israel has been reawakened and there's been repentance and the nation is now cleansed from sin, and we think of the great rejoicing of that wonderful kingdom, that millennial kingdom, that thousand-year kingdom, when the Lord Jesus Christ, we know as Israel's Messiah, will reign. They've looked upon him whom they've pierced, and now he sits upon the throne of David to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. Do you really think people in Bible times understood that? Well, I tell you, I think the Apostle Peter did. And the reason I say that is, come with me, if you will, for a wee while, to the Mount of Transfiguration. Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now we do know, of course, that he had forgotten the Master's teaching just prior to the words I cited in Mark chapter 9, that is, in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. For the blessed Lord Jesus had been speaking about his death. Ah, but dear old Peter thought the day of tabernacles had come. And he was actually looking upon the glory of which tabernacles were such an eloquent picture in the Old Testament. And so we hear the voice, hear him. In other words, just remember, Peter, what my son said. Hear him carefully, you've forgotten something. What did Peter see? Well now, says Peter, let me tell you. And he takes up his pen just before he puts off this, his tabernacle. And he says, you know, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What coming, Peter? You mean the incarnation, his coming to Bethlehem? Oh, no, no, no. His second coming. For, of course, the transfiguration is but an adumbration. You say, what does that mean? David used the word purport. I can use the word adumbration. It's just a picture, foretaste of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. You notice the constituent parts of that kingdom? There's the Lord Jesus in glory. I know this is quite old stuff for some of the older believers, but let's not assume that everybody has heard these things. And we think of Moses there, glorified, and we think of Elijah, and we like to think, don't we, of them being representative men in that picture, perhaps. Moses, a picture of saints who've passed through death. Elijah, a picture of saints who have not passed through death. And we like to think of that, don't we? Those which are alive at his coming, and so on, and those who are asleep already. And we think, perhaps, don't we, of the disciples themselves, not glorified, perhaps a picture of Israel and the people at the bottom, picture of the nations, and so we go on and we elaborate these things, as many of us know. No wonder Peter looked upon this wonderful scene and thought, tabernacles had come. Glorified Messiah. Dear fellow saints, let's just say this. Tabernacles reminds us that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journey run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. So we thought of the context or the setting of the feast, and we thought just a little about its significance. It is a picture of the coming millennial reign with all the glory associated with it, the millennial reign of our blessed Lord Jesus. Now we need to investigate something else. We need to look at the character. I wrote down here the style of the feast, but I thought that wasn't too good really. I'm looking for a little help from the audience later on. But the character of the feast. It's appealed to me that there were certain outstanding characteristics of the Feast of Tabernacles. First of all, it was characterized by rest. We'll prove that in a moment. Then it was characterized by rejoicing. And then it was characterized by remembrance. Three things, at least three things. You'll probably discover others in your private Bible readings. I do hope that the Bible readings and the ministry this week in air will not be an end in itself. I hope you'll go home and, to use the language of the wise man, you'll roast what you've taken in hunting, and you'll do some more investigation, study the Word of God, look up those points made, check them over, be good Bereans, let the good Berean blood flow in your veins. They search the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Make your own investigation, get your notebooks going, get your Bible files going. We hope we can just whet your appetite for the splendid Word of God. So first of all then, characteristics of the feast. It was characterized by rest. And so you'll notice, if we can use Leviticus chapter 23 as our base passage, you will notice of course that in these verses, verse 35, we have the first day, and you'll notice no servile work therein. And then you'll observe the eighth day, no servile work therein. And then in verse 39 we have, not quite a repetition, but something parallel. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast. Mr. Darby says, a rest, a Sabbath. Unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, that's it rather, there's the rest. And on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. So there's rest connected with it. Why? Well, you see, it's the feast of ingathering, isn't it? Exodus chapter 23 and verse 16 uses that expression, the feast of ingathering, which is the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labours out of the field. It was the feast of ingathering at the year's end, Exodus chapter 34, verse 22. So this is a time of rest after labour. First characteristic of the feast is marked by rest. In other words, a completed work, a purpose achieved, a design accomplished. God's great purposes now have been largely achieved. We know there's going to be a final rebellion at the end, but we're going to enter into the truth of that Sabbath when God rested. The seventh day of the book of Genesis. A book of Genesis and chapter 2. So we have therefore rest. There'll be no warfare. No military campaigns. The earth will indeed be at rest. Now secondly, characterized by rejoicing. We've already seen that in connection with verse 40. Thou shalt rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, Deuteronomy and chapter 16. It will be a time of rejoicing. And the antitype, the fulfillment of this, is seen in many places in the Old Testament. I've just jotted down here a verse in Jeremiah chapter 31. And they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. I think I've heard that expression already in prayer. For wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. It will be a time of rest, and it will be a time of rejoicing. And then the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, for this is of course what the Feast of Tabernacles is describing, will not only be characterized by rest and rejoicing, it will be characterized by remembrance. And so we notice now the emphasis in Leviticus chapter 23, particularly verses 42 and 43, on the booths. They're looking back now, you see. And they're thinking of all the goodness and mercy of God. They're going back to their origins as a nation. And we're going back to Exodus chapter 12. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. And Succoth means booths. About 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children. And we observe then, they're looking back. First of all, we thought of rest. Then there's rejoicing. And now there's remembrance. Well now, what do they remember? Well, they remember their deliverance, and they remember their dependence, and they remember their direction. And I want us to think about these things for a moment or two. They look back and remember the goodness of God to them. They remember their deliverance. And a past deliverance points on to what is at this precise moment of time a future deliverance. Tabernacles will remind the people of their God-given deliverance, not only from Egypt, but their deliverance from a future oppressor, even a greater oppressor than even Pharaoh with his mighty armies. And that's why I read with you just briefly in Zechariah chapter 14. For tabernacles in that day will be celebrated by the remnant of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. That is, the nations will be reminded of God's deliverance of his people. And it is significant that Egypt is mentioned particularly, is it not, in that setting. So tabernacles reminds us of the ultimate deliverance of God's people from cruel bondage. And what a deliverance that's going to be. Let's think for a moment, please, of Zion. Let's remember that Jerusalem is going to be the centre of universal government, of universal education, and of universal worship. I say, what a deliverance. That city, surrounded by its enemies, and the nation seems completely dead and done for, now delivered by the great Messiah himself as he comes to the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem, which has been so trodden down by the Gentiles, will become, I repeat, first of all, the centre of universal government. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Not the White House, not 10 Downing Street, or whatever body you have in mind for Scotland. Not from Peking, Beijing, not from Red Square, but from Jerusalem. And it will be the centre of universal education. I'm sorry, you chaps from Oxbridge or Glasgow University. No. The centre of universal, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. And it will be the centre of universal worship, and of course we've thought about that in Zechariah chapter 14, when the remnant of those nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And so tabernacles, when our blessed Lord reigns as King of Kings, sits upon the throne of David, will be a recall of deliverance, just as it was deliverance here, and they thought of their deliverance from Egypt, so in a coming day, tabernacles will remind them of their deliverance from all their enemies at the end time. And then it reminds us too of dependence. And so we notice that reference is made to the time that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Tabernacles will remind them, it will be a proclamation of their utter dependence upon him. And we think of those fragile, temporary booths. They left their houses and they dwelt in booths. But I want to tell you that tabernacles will not only remind them of their dependence upon God for protection and blessing then, it will be equally a reminder to them of their dependence upon God for blessing and protection then. And so what does Isaiah chapter 4 say? And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon all her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day, and a shining of a flame by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defence, and here it comes, and there shall be a tabernacle, there shall be a booth for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge and a covert from the storm after rain. My, oh my, it's going to be a very wonderful thing, this Feast of Tabernacles, isn't it? They're going to look back and think of deliverance from Egypt, their dependence upon him. They're going to just think of their great deliverance as well from the surrounding enemies. And they're going to see over Jerusalem. And they're going to see there, aren't they, that Shekinah? With all the wedding canopy pictures that we like to think of in that connection. But that's another subject. And then it will remind them as well of a God who directed their path. Here were the people brought out of Egypt. They became truly strangers and pilgrims. Now, what are they going to do in that day? They're going to say, well, now, Feast of Tabernacles has come, fellows. Do you feel like going? Well, now, not particularly. What the Bible says. All that are Israelites shall dwell in the booths. Here it is, verse 42. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in the booths. There be no forsaking the gathering of yourselves together then. All the nation will be there. Can I pause for a moment and say, unless there are very cogent reasons, there should not be, so far as we're concerned, a forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together either. I often say that sometimes we say how we love the assembly and how the assembly really is a divine pattern and the saints are very wonderful and it's good, isn't it, to observe scriptural principles, and there's a little bit of snow coming down on prayer meeting night and we leave our homes as if we were going to the guillotine. We observe here, all, says the word of God, all Israelites born shall dwell in booths. And it's only Israelites as well. No mixed multitude here. Or mixed multitude when they came out of Egypt. But no mixed multitude here. The word of God is absolutely clear. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. Now let's come very quickly to the sacrifices connected with the feast. And here's a long passage that you really have got to look at and read yourselves. It would have taken far too long this evening. But in the book of Numbers, chapter 29, we have an explanation of a statement made in Ezra and chapter 4. You will remember, I hope, that they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles. That is, the returning remnant under Zerubbabel and Jeshua the high priest back from Babylon, put their backs to Babylon and their faces toward the place where the Lord put his name. And here they are back in the place. And it says they kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written. And offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom as the demands, requirements of every day required, the duty of every day required. And if you want to see what that's all about, then you've got to read in the book of Numbers, chapter 29, from verse 12, right the way down to verse 38. Now it's rather interesting, very interesting. There are certain things, as you look at the passage in Numbers and chapter 29, which are quite unchanging. But on the other hand, there are certain things which are diminishing. And so we observe on each of the 7 days, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 kid of the goats for sin offering. And so we notice they represent something unchanging. The value of Christ in death as the ground on which they are redeemed, that cannot be increased and cannot be diminished. It's set. Every day it's the same. Ah, but the number of bullocks diminishes as the 7 days proceed. Begins with 13 and ends with 7 on the seventh day. Now, you will read your commentaries and you'll probably have many views on this as you have commentaries. But perhaps the answer might simply be this. That whilst the value on which these people stood is unchanging and cannot be increased or diminished, the value of Christ in his death as the ground of their redemption. Nonetheless, when we think of the bullocks, we think perhaps of lessening appreciation. And this may well be a suggestion that even in these happy, heady, wonderful days represented by the Feast of Tabernacles, when our blessed Lord will reign for 1,000 years, it may well indicate that there might be a diminishing of appreciation and devotion. That may be one suggestion. And if you don't agree with that, I would say, well, you will agree with the application. Basis on which we stand before God cannot be reduced and it cannot be increased. It is a completed, finished work. But my appreciation of the Saviour can diminish. I wonder, do we really love him as much as we did the night we were saved? I remember thee, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the place that was not sown. And God looks back in Jeremiah chapter 2 to those wonderful days of devotion. And we hear a Saviour say, in Revelation chapter 2, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Well, you haven't departed, no. You haven't gone back into the world, no. But I wonder, I speak to my own heart. If the preacher doesn't do that, it's a pretty poor show. I wonder, dear fellow saints, if my appreciation of the Lord Jesus, we think of the bullock, the largest sacrificial animal, sets out the largest apprehension of Christ. I wonder if my apprehension of Christ has diminished. We ought to be enlarging, didn't we, in our understanding? Not only in our technical understanding of what the scriptures mean, but we ought to be enlarging in our deep, deep love for him and our deep, deep devotion to him. So I want you to think, perhaps, as you study this subject further, about the sacrifices connected with the feast. Now finally, and Raymond has said, 5-2 John, I've been told about this marvellous meeting at Dreghorn many years ago when Mr. E.W. Rogers was speaking. He says something, meeting is time to end at 4:00. It will not. Well, this one will end at 5:00. I want you now to think, please, about the celebration of the feast. I want to think of one Old Testament and one New Testament. Old Testament, Nehemiah. And here they are in the days of Nehemiah, and Ezra stood on his pulpit of wood, you know, the only place you see a man on a platform in the Bible, and there he is, and everybody's standing up for their reverence of the word of God, and the law was read. And then there's a second meeting in chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, and the chief of the fathers and the priests and the Levites were present, and they studied their Bibles, and they found written. What did they find written? They found written that the Feast of Tabernacles should be accompanied by Israel dwelling in booths. And do you know they hadn't done that for 1,000 years? And so what did they do? They said, well, now we haven't done it for 1,000 years, so really it doesn't make any difference if we go on a bit further, does it? You know, it goes by default, you know. Oh, no, they didn't. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and they were pretty miserable about it all. Oh, it says, there was very great gladness. Fancy that. They found written and they said, it's there, so we've jolly well got to do it. And I want to be ever so simple, terribly pedestrian tonight, if you will allow me. You read your Bible and there the word of God highlights some deficiency in your life, points out something you should be doing but you haven't, indicates something you are doing but you shouldn't. You say, well, there it is. These people found written and they did it. Christian progress, Christian development, is essentially obedience to the word of God. What did Paul say? You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. I know the sense is, you obey from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. In the gospel we heard the cry of the blessed Lord Jesus, come unto me. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood was shed, and we came and we obeyed the gospel.
The obedience of faith. If we began our Christian life on the principle of obedience, then we continue our Christian life on the principle of obedience. There's no initiation into some charismatic phenomena. It's not a question of some electric thrill going down your spine or some feel-good factor or something like that. It is simple, downright obedience to the Word of God. And they found written, and they did it. Passover, Christ our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast. Brethren, are we going to do it? After all, air is calculated to have an effect on our lives. Feast of first fruits. My, are we going to submit our lives to the power of the risen Lord Jesus? We're going to know the liberty and help of the Spirit of God. All these great practical things we've been talking about. We found it written. Brethren, let's emulate the people in Nehemiah chapter 8 and do it. And then finally, one illustration from the New Testament. And so we read together in John's Gospel and chapter 7, and we have the Lord Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's become the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. And then we observe that the last day, the great day of the feast, that is the eighth day. What did the Lord Jesus do? He said, "He that believeth in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his inner man shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit." Dear fellow saints, thank God, the blessings of eternity can be ours now. And the blessings of eternity can be ours in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit is operative because Christ is glorified. May God indeed grant that we'll not only appreciate prophetically the value of these feasts, but God grant that we might live in the practical enjoyment of the many things we pondered together this week in air. May the Lord bless us all and help us to be faithful to him until we see his face and we're with him forever.